Well, good morning. I have spent some time this week trying to wrap my brain around all that is unfolding in the Middle East and in North Africa. Algeria, Tunisia, Egypt, Lebanon, Yemen, Syria, Jordan, Iran, not to mention the ongoing conflict in Iraq and Afghanistan. If you have not been watching the news, those countries are all facing some form of political and social unrest. You should also know that in many of those countries, the unrest carries rather significant religious overtones, which could spell trouble for Christians living there, our brothers and sisters, and for that tiny nation that these countries surround, the nation of Israel. For example, depending on what happens in Egypt in the next few days, the vacuum caused by the seeming inevitable departure of President Mubarak, that could spell significant challenge for Israel, especially if the Muslim Brotherhood fills the void. Depending on what happens in Lebanon, just to the north, with its recent parliamentary challenges, the Iranian-backed, Hezbollah-controlled, anti-Israel southern region could mean significant challenges for the Jews who are literally right across a fence. I've been there. Prior to visiting Lebanon in October, Iranian President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, there it is, it came to me, said he would throw a stone toward Israel to demonstrate his, quote, hatred for the country. During that visit, he made his way to the southern city of Bint Jebel, a Hezbollah stronghold, and delivered his typical anti-Jewish, anti-Israel rant. It is one of the reasons why Iran's nuclear ambitions are so dangerous, as their president has both denied the Jewish Holocaust as a myth and called for the Zionist state's regime to be eliminated from the pages of time. We have been talking about this for a few weeks now. The Jews have always faced political and religious opposition, anti-Semitism, starting in Egypt. For 200 years, where they were reduced to slavery. Going from there to the nations surrounding them, up to the time of Christ, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, the Seleucids, Rome. It was their rebellion against Rome that saw the end of their nation and their deportation throughout the Roman Empire in 70 A.D., ceased being a nation for almost 2,000 years. They migrated throughout Europe, always seeming to be able to maintain their national identity, never being fully absorbed into the countries in which they resided. It led to the Jewish question, historically speaking, after the Enlightenment and the rise of nationalism in Europe. What do you do with this group of people within your own national borders who have maintained somehow their own ethnic, religious, and national identity? Last week, we saw that Hitler's answer to the Jewish question was the so-called final solution, to systematically exterminate the Jews and the resulting Holocaust, despite what the crazy guy in Iran says, saw 6 million Jews ruthlessly murdered. After World War II, not without major international tumult, the Jews were given a homeland in 1948 within Palestine, and it has meant trouble ever since. The nations surrounding them have always opposed them. Anti-Semitism is alive and well throughout the world. And now, we have been studying the book of Romans, written by a Jew and explaining the gospel of Jesus Christ, who incidentally was Jewish. We have found that Paul posed a different kind of Jewish question. That is, the Jews as a people were largely not responding to the gospel. And so he's been seeking to answer this particular problem. I'm not going to review everything that he said again. I did that just last week. But given all that Paul has said, we have some major problems to address. No, he said, God has not failed in his promises to the Jews. Most were not chosen, and most have not believed the gospel. In fact, Paul finished chapter 10 with these rather difficult words of God regarding Israel. All day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So, chapter 11, does this mean that God is done with the Jews? Since they have rejected him, does this mean that God has rejected them? Paul's answer we saw last week was, may it never be. First, I am a Jew. I am a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin, and I have believed the gospel. I have accepted Jesus of Nazareth as the Jewish Messiah. And not only that, he went on. Throughout time, when it seems like all Israel has rejected God, God has always had a remnant. Now, consider Elijah. He thought he was alone in this, in his battle to preserve the true faith within Israel, but God had preserved a remnant. And there were some 7,000 men who had not bowed the knee to the false god Baal. Go on and read through the book of Acts, and you will find thousands of Jewish believers. Yes, they were a vast minority. But God has always had a remnant among his people, the Jews. And I'm excited to tell you this morning that we have a member of the remnant, a full-blooded Jewish believer in Jesus Christ who is part of Alliance Bible Fellowship. All of these weeks that I have been talking about the Jews, my mind has often gone to this sister. In fact, last week after the service, I went upstairs and I saw her and I said, you're part of the remnant. And she smiled and she said, I am. I leaned over to my husband and during the sermon I said, I'm part of the remnant. And so later I called her this week and asked if she would share her testimony, the testimony of her Jewish family with us. And she said she would. And so would you give Betsy Manona, formerly Betsy Rosenthal, a warm Gentile family welcome as she comes to share with us.
Shalom. As Scott said, I am 100% Jewish by birth, but by faith, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. My husband, Mark, and our two teenage boys, Zachary and Luke, and I have been attending Alliance for almost 10 years. I'd like to share with you my testimony and how God worked in my Jewish family, the Rosenthals. All of this would not be possible if God had not chosen my family as part of that remnant, and if it weren't for the perseverance of a faithful lady named Fanny. My story begins a long time ago with my grandmother. Her name was Yetta, and she owned a deli-type store called a Luncheonette in Philadelphia in the middle of a big Jewish community. Fanny Miller was a faithful missionary, and she would go every Friday and witness in this area and end up at the Luncheonette, and she would witness to my grandmother. God really gave Fanny a burden because she came every Friday for 2 years and witnessed, and all she got was fruitless rejection, insults, and skimpy sandwiches. But finally, my grandmother accepted the realization that God, the God of her forefathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was the same God that Fanny was talking to her about. And my grandmother accepted the Messiah Jesus as her Savior, and she became a new creature in Christ. And she changed unbelievably from being a Jewish person who just went along with what the Jews believed to singing Christian hymns in her luncheonette. She witnessed and prayed for her three sons fervently that they would come to know the Messiah she had. Her sons were Marvin, Stanley, and my dad, Leonard. First, my uncle Marvin came to know the Lord, and then my uncle Stanley came, and he followed, and he became a strong believer. When my parents met, they were dancing teachers for Fred Astaire, and my mom had been searching for answers to the question of eternal life. She went to the rabbis, and they had no answers to tell her. They said to live a good Jewish life, but she didn't feel that was the answer. My dad brought her home to my grandmother, and she opened God's word and shared with her what God tells us. And finally, my mom's answers, her questions were answered, and she trusted Christ 56 years ago, and she became a new believer. I'm so thankful that my dad also became a Christian not long after. But see, he even brought my mom to have my grandmother witness to her, and he wasn't even a believer yet. God worked in the lives of my family. One by one, they were called into the ministry to serve him. First, my uncle Marvin Rosenthal he's an author and speaker. He was the director of Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry for many years. And two of my cousins now serve full-time with them. In 1990, God led him down to Orlando, and he started a new ministry called Zion's Hope. And later, he founded the Holy Land Experience. This is a living biblical museum where people can come and hear the gospel in a non-threatening, evangelical, and very entertaining way. It's a really great attraction if you ever go to Orlando. Next, my Uncle Stan. He lives in Raleigh, and with him and his wife, they serve the Lord in a ministry called the Jewish Awareness. My mom, who's one of my greatest heroes, Marion Rosenthal, she's a missionary with Zion's Hope also, and she shares the good news of Jesus to both Jews and Gentile alike down in South Florida. She will be 84 this year, and she is still growing strong in her walk with the Lord and serving him. She teaches 6 weekly Bible studies and a Sunday school class. She also speaks in churches. She teaches evangelism courses and counsels people. She's always there to help when people need her, and my dad is by her side, loving her, encouraging her, and supporting her along the way. So you see, it was so very natural for me when I was born to these two Jewish parents who love the Lord to accept Jesus as my Messiah when I was very young. I'm so thankful that God had me, that I was born into this family. I was blessed beyond measure. I was able to grow up and also grow closer in my walk with the Lord. A lot of things helped to shape my life as I was growing up to help me walk closer in the Lord and not to stray from him. I was privileged to be able to attend a Christian school. I went to a really great church, and we were there every time the door was opened. Our church had a wonderful Awana program and an awesome youth group that I took part in. I am so very thankful that God let me believe at a young age and saved me from all kinds of grief that this world has to share. As a young girl of 4, I remember kneeling with my mom by my bed and praying and asking Jesus to come into my heart and save me. And that's something I'll never forget, just like I'll never forget the joy and the privilege of leading my 2 boys to Christ when they were just 5 and 4. I'm so thankful that God richly gave me a godly heritage in my family. Our immediate family has 27 people, and all are believers, most of whom are Jewish. 9 of us are Bible college graduates, and 9 serve the Lord full time. 3 of my family members are residents of heaven, my grandparents, and my grandfather. My uncle said that Jewish people are not uniquely difficult to reach with the gospel, but Jewish people must be reached uniquely. Old Testament prophecy and traditions help to communicate the gospel to Jewish people in a way they can understand. Today, Jewish people are open to the gospel than ever before. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And to think, all of this wouldn't have been possible except for the boldness of Fanny Miller. Someday, up in heaven, I'm going to go to Fanny and thank her for sharing with my Jewish grandmother. And thus, she changed the lives of me, my family, and countless others for all eternity. Thank you.
I mean, isn't that great? I mean, we have a member of the remnant right here. It's very, very exciting. Even before, when I was living in Colorado Springs, before I moved here 14 years ago, her uncle, Marvin Rosenthal, had written a book that dramatically changed my life and my theology. And then I got here, and then she came, and I don't remember how we were talking about it, but she said her uncle was Marvin Rosenthal, and I'm going like, no, what, the Marvin Rosenthal? Yeah, that's the dude. And so it's just exciting to be a part of their lives. You see, God has always had a remnant within the nation of Israel, those he has called to himself to be his followers. This is Paul's answer to the question at the beginning of Romans 11. Has God rejected the Jews? Obviously not. But is this remnant all there's going to be? Is Betsy and a few Rosenthals it? Remember how we finished last week, just as it is written, God gave them, the Jews, a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes, the Jews, be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. So is that it? Darken eyes and bent backs forever. Are the Jews largely not going to believe? They've stumbled, and can they not recover? Paul asks and answers that particular question as we continue this morning in Romans chapter 11. Just very briefly this morning, Romans 11, verses 11 to 15 say this. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow, now get this, I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen, Jews, and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Paul has been dealing with the Jewish question in Romans 9 to 11. And now he gets to his final two questions. Has God rejected the Jews? Verse 1, no. Second question, is there then only a small minority who have actually believed the gospel? Have the Jews as a people stumbled and never going to recovered? I asked the question this way last week. Have they fallen and can't get up? Paul's answer, may it never be. Then in the rest of the chapter, he tells about God's present and future plans for Israel. For those of you who have been wanting me to get into prophecy, I'll give you a little taste of it this morning. There is a three-step process that is repeated several times throughout the rest of this chapter. Look at it with me. It just jumps off the page. Verses 11 and 12, three-step process. The transgression of the Jews has led, secondly, to the salvation of the Gentiles, which will lead, thirdly, to the fulfillment of the Jews. Verse 15, he says it this way. The rejection of the Jews has led to the reconciliation of the world, which will lead to acceptance by the Jews. In both of those verses, he also kind of hints at this future salvation of the Jews that is going to bring unprecedented blessing to us as Gentiles. It ought to be something we long for. Verses 17 to 24, he's going to talk about an analogy of the olive tree. He says, the natural branches of the Jews have been broken off. But secondly, wild branches are being grafted in. That's Gentiles. But later, the natural branches are going to be grafted back in. Verses 25 and 26, they speak of the present hardening of the Jews, which is leading to the fullness of the Gentiles, which will bring about the salvation of the Jews, of all Israel, in fact, in the future. Finally, verses 30 and 31 speak of the disobedience of the Jews, leading to mercy for Gentiles, which will lead to mercy for Jews. Here's the point. There is a definitive three-step process that God sovereignly is bringing about. The rejection of the Jews has led, well, frankly, to our salvation, but it's also going to lead to the future salvation of Israel. Right now, we find ourselves in the midst of the first two steps, the rejection of the Jews, but remembering the remnant, the rejection of the Jews, and the salvation of the Gentiles. Now listen, folks, this should cause at least a few responses to rise within us. First, we're Gentiles. There ought to be a deep gratitude for our present salvation. Secondly, there should be a humility within us in our present situation. And thirdly, there should be a prayerful longing for the future salvation of Jewish people. Look at the text with me this morning. Again, we're just going to spend a few minutes here. I intended to get a little bit further, not going to make it. Let me outline the whole rest of most of the rest of chapter 11. You see God's present purposes for Gentiles and Jews. That's going to cover the first two steps of this three-step process. That's what we're going to look at today. And then we're going to look at what should our corresponding attitude toward Jews be. And guess what? We're going to find it's not anti-Semitism. And third, we're going to see God's future purpose for Israel. I was reviewing my message last night. I was lamenting to my wife, I have too much material. She said, well, cut the message in half. And I said, no, I'm not going to cut the message in half. I'm going to go in and I'll just cut some. So I came in this morning and I cut the message in half. But next week, she's not here till third service, so I'm not going to say that in third service. Next week, we're going to look at our attitude toward Jews, and then this third step in the process. So if you're holding on for some prophecy, well, next week it is. Let's begin, though, with God's present work, of which we are blessed to be the focus. Is this present stumbling, he asks, going to be the end for Israel? Will they be hardened forever? You see, you can recover from a stumble, but have they fallen so as not to be able to get up? Have they been plunged into permanent spiritual ruin? His answer, may it never be. But God is using their present rejection to bring about our glorious salvation. Look at the different ways that Paul says it. By there, that is, by the Jews' transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. What does he mean by their transgression? Very simply, by their rejection of the gospel and Jesus as their Messiah. By their rejection, the message has gone to Gentiles. Read through the book of Acts, and you will see this is what Paul does over and over. Every time he went to a city, he went to the Jews first. Yes, he was the apostle to the Gentiles, but he had a heart for his people, the Jews. But he would go to them. Typically, they would reject his message, and he would turn to the Jews. We see this spelled out very clearly in Acts chapter 13 in Pisidian Antioch. Look at the text. It says, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. This isn't a good jealousy. And began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Again, this was a repeated pattern. He would start with Jews first, who would largely reject, according to God's plan, the gospel. He would then turn to Gentiles, who many eagerly accepted the message. Look at verse 12. We're going to get a little taste of some prophecy, a little prophetic element. He speaks again of this three-step process. If their transgression, the Jews' transgression, is riches for the world now, and their failure to receive the gospel is riches for Gentiles, how much more in the future will their fulfillment be? What does this fulfillment mean? Lots of discussion. In fact, lots of arguing about this. Some suggest that it means that there's going to be a full number of Jews, speaking numerically. Others speak, no, it's speaking spiritually of Jews being completed, if you will. I think God's saying both of those and more. When they rejected the gospel, it meant riches for us Gentiles, so that in the future, when they believe, how much more blessing is there going to be? When their fulfillment comes. Well, what is this fulfillment? He tips his hat, gives us a little insight in verse 15, because he kind of repeats the terminology, but he substitutes something else for fulfillment. Look at it. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, that is to be brought back into right relationship with God, their rejection has brought us into right relationship with God. What will their acceptance be in the future when they believe, but, notice, life from the dead? There he speaks of their fulfillment in verse 12 being life from the dead in verse 15. Well, what does that refer to? Even heavier debate. Everyone seems to agree that there is this intentional three-step process: rejection by the Jews, time of the Gentiles, calling the Gentiles in, leading to the jealousy of the Jews, and their future, very exciting, their future acceptance, which verse 26, he says, all Israel will be saved. I'll talk about that next week. So the question is, the future, in this future in which all Israel is being saved, is called their fulfillment, or life from the dead. What or when is that? Again, two basic ideas. One spiritual and metaphorical, the second physical and literal. The first says that Israel is to be saved as a nation in the future, accepting the gospel. This is going to be their fulfillment. They're going to be brought into the kingdom of Christ like us, just like we were made alive. So there's going to come a point when they will be made alive. I think that is true, but I think it's different. The other idea requires a more future, physical, and literal fulfillment. That is, now get this, the third step of the process is going to happen. All Israel is going to be saved representatively. That is going to signal the end of time, the culmination of salvation history, and it's going to bring about the future resurrection that is prophesied to take place, the culmination of all things. We will then enter into, the resurrection will take place, dead or alive, we will then enter the millennial kingdom, and then later the eternal state. I tend to lead toward this interpretation. But the point of all of that is this: while the Jews are currently rejecting the gospel, while God is currently hardening them in their rejection, this is not, don't mistake it, this is not a permanent condition. Yes, now the Gentiles are being saved, but when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, it's a phrase we'll look at next week, that is, when the last Gentile to be saved is saved, he's going to remove the hardness of the Jews and they will be saved. In other words, this hardening is not their end, it's not permanent, it's only temporary. So, knowing this, he says in verses 13, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, and a predominantly Gentile church in Rome and here, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I, as a Jewish believer, magnify my ministry. What does that mean? He understands this three-step process, and that we are currently in the time of the Gentiles. When he's the apostle to the Gentiles, he says, I'm fully committed to that. I magnify that ministry. I glory in this process. I know where I am. But then verse 14, he goes a bit further. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen to save some of them. Now listen, this is a very interesting verse and gives us a little glimpse into Paul. You see, if you think about Paul, who was Saul, how could this Pharisee, who was fully committed to the destruction of the church, be now so committed to the gospel to Gentiles and suffer so much because of it, even from his people, the Jews? Yes, Jesus appeared to Paul, and that was probably ultimate, but he gives us another answer here. He gives us a little glimpse into his psyche. I understand where we are. I know what's going on. I know the gospel is focused on the Gentiles, but God is not done with the Jews. And Paul seems to be saying that gospel success among Gentiles will make Jews jealous. When Jews look at the blessing and glory and the gospel of their Jewish Messiah, some of them are actually going to become jealous. And that's a good jealousy. That's where they look at what God has for them that they're missing out on. They're going to become jealous, verses 11 to 14, and some will turn to faith in Christ. God is going to use our salvation to arouse them to a passionate desire for the gift and grace and blessings of salvation. So, part of Paul's motivation was that he understood prophetically, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the success of the gospel among Gentiles would provoke some Jews to believe. And he says, you know what? I'm all right with that. I'm a Jew, and I'm going to go preach to Gentiles, because when I preach to Gentiles, you're going to get jealous and some of you are going to believe. I can do that. Here's the strange and challenging point to that, and this is what I'm going to close with. The salvation of Gentiles is supposed to make the Jews jealous. Now, stop and think about that for a minute. They are supposed to look at our faith, our hope, and our love and see something attractive and winsome and be drawn to it. Here's my question. Have they? In the midst of centuries of anti-Semitism, even in the church, have they been made jealous? Pastor Kent Hughes says it this way. Are the Jews we meet provoked to jealousy or just provoked? We Christians ought to be so alive, so full of Christ, and so full of love for one another that Jews and Gentiles say to themselves, they have something I don't have and I must have it. Is that what they do? Pastor Hughes tells the story of one of his professors from seminary, a brilliant Jew, he calls him. It's a story very similar to Fanny Miller's story. His name was, this brilliant Jew was named Dr. Charles Feinberg. He was raised in an Orthodox Jewish home, graduated Phi Beta Kappa from the University of Pittsburgh. In his Orthodox household, there served a so-called Sabbath Gentile. This was a Gentile lady who was hired to serve them on the Sabbath. She even went through purification rites. But she could work on the Sabbath. They couldn't, so they would hire her. And this particular lady did this on purpose because she was a Christian. Feinberg became so attracted to the quality of this believer's life that he began to ask her questions. She couldn't answer them. But she took him to see Dr. John Solomon, who was then president of the American Board of the Mission to the Jews. Solomon, a Jewish believer, led Charles Feinberg to faith in Jesus as the Christ. Feinberg was attracted, dare I say, jealous of this woman's humble, loving, beautiful faith, a cleaning lady. By the way, Dr. Feinberg went on to become an Old Testament scholar at Dallas Theological Seminary and later Talbot Theological Seminary. He pastored churches. He served on the translation committee of the New American Standard Bible that I use every day. God used the beautiful and gentle faith of a Gentile believer to draw Feinberg to Christ, who taught at Dallas, where Marvin Rosenthal went and studied. That's what we are supposed to do. Our faith is supposed to be so attractive that people are drawn to it. Do they? Father, my prayer this morning is that we would be a people in this community. We don't have a lot of Jews here, but my prayer is for them. We have a lot of Gentile unbelievers. And would you make our lives so attractive among unbelievers that having seen our faith, that they would be drawn to it in the day that you visit them with salvation? We pray this in Christ's name.